Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, we want to welcome Jill back. Not quite a world traveler, but going to the other side of the United States. And I was talking to her during the Sunday school hour before. I don't know if you went to the class or whatever, but she didn't get a lot of opportunity to see Delaware or the things around there. It's snowing, winter, cold, so she's homebound, but she's going back again. Is it for another month? Okay, all right. So maybe you'll get to experience the wider open spaces out there. But we were praying for you, and we'll continue to pray for you. You pray for us. Okay. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 through 19. Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 through 19. Paul writes, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Now, I want to stop right here and say this. The many times you read Paul's epistles and he says, "Be followers of me." It literally doesn't say walk after him as it says follow Jesus in the Gospels. They did walk after him. That was the word. This is when Paul said it, it's actually the word mimic. And the reason I'm bringing that to your attention is because verse 9 explains what mimicking Paul is all about. So anytime you see that word follow, when Paul says follow me or follow us, this is what he means. Let me read it again. "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." You could put the word mimic. "And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were not careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated or fellowship that is shared in common with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica," that was the next town from Philippi that they went to, "even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." I had a need so you could experience God's grace in giving. Verse 18, "But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory," that is in the realm of His opinion of what you need out of the riches of our salvation, "by or through Jesus Christ." This morning, we continue. We're coming down the home stretch. We're at third base and we're running down toward home plate on this study concerning the world system. And we're out in the world and we've looked at different verses. We'll look at them again this morning about John chapter 16. Jesus says, "You're in the world, but you don't belong to the world." Okay? So, when you're out there in the world system, you come here this morning and I want to ask you the question, have we escaped the world system as we've come here? Well, we've got a building. We've got utilities. We have instruction from the government. And as long as they don't tell us what to preach or what not to preach, Romans chapter 12, we're to give obedience. So even when we come in here, We're still experiencing the world system. And so as we come to that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, it says, using the world, those that use the world system. We all use it. When we were saved, John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus, we have to realize this, that He saved us, and we are no longer citizens of this world system. We are seen, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we're citizens of heavens. And yet we're still here because God left us here. He didn't take us home the moment you believed the gospel and were saved. He left you here, and not only did He leave you here, but He sent. And so wherever you live, I see disciples, they've been sent up to, what's the mountain you live in? I think a Parrot Mountain's out somewhere. They got names for these mountains. Do they have a name for yours? Ball Peak, the Ball Peak area. And that's where God wanted them to be, in the realm of the world system and among citizens of the system, so that they could see believers up there. And wherever you are, and our little group is interesting. It used to be that a church, and many still are, what you'd call local churches. So it's kind of the people in the immediate area assembled together who are believers. Well, we kind of come from all over the place. And our brother who's from Vancouver is not here this morning, but we go from Vancouver down to Salem and Hillsboro and way out to the east side of Portland, and you go on and on. Kathleen, you're way down south. Almsville. Oh, man, we're from all over the place. And so we aren't that, with our assembly, we're gathered together here, and we're all citizens of heavens. And yet, I pay taxes in Tigard, some of you pay taxes in Portland, Washington County, Marion County. We all pay taxes to the federal government, the United States, and so on and so on. So we are in this system, but we don't belong to it. Because the moment you believe the gospel, you are placed into your position in Christ, into God's opinion, where He sees this body, and we're all members of that body that doesn't have a territory here on land, one local territory. It doesn't have boundaries as the United States. Well, sometimes we think nowadays the United States doesn't have boundaries anymore. But whatever. State of Oregon. You travel between state boundaries and so forth. We don't have that as believers. We're all one group of people, and we don't even know who these other people are in our group. And yet we're all one together. And so the world system, being one of our three enemies, we can use it, but we are not to overuse it. So you're in the system, you're going to use the system. And you're sent back into the system, so wherever you are, to be a testimony to the people who are citizens of the system. Citizens that you and I used to be, but we're no longer. Here again, as we said last week, yes, we pay taxes. I'm considered a citizen by the world system of the various territories I live in and that you live in. That's secondary compared to how God sees us, being in Christ, in heavens. That's where we're citizens. So we've been saved out of the world system, and yet we're left in it, and we're sent out to it. So that's what we were looking at last week, that the believer needs to be aware of that, or alert. Alert to three things in particular, that we are no longer citizens of the system, we're citizens of heaven, and that we, secondly, be aware that we are strangers and pilgrims to those who are still citizens. Now, they look at a Christian, and they don't know. I mean, just by looking at you, you know, they say, well, they don't look radical. They seem to look normal simply by visual. I listen to them, and their language is mild. It's not offensive, and so forth. So and the more, as they see me act and so forth, abiding by the laws of the land, and being considerate of one another at work, in your neighborhood, and so forth. They see that, and they can say, well, yeah, but we're a lot of that too. And then it finally gets down to the place where they hear that you say something about Jesus Christ. You say something about even going to church. We've lived in our home for 10 years, and for 10 years, people have seen in our neighborhood have seen the garage door go up on Sunday morning and us go out. And they've seen us come back, and I've got church clothes on and so forth. And so just by visual things, they know there's a difference there. And the more they know if when they come to know that you know Jesus Christ, or you have this claim about Jesus Christ and the person of his reality, and of his death and resurrection, and they hear about that, you're not really part of them anymore. You were, but you're not part of them anymore. And so as we saw last week, and we want to look at this again, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." When we were unsaved, we did what the rest of the non-Jewish people did. And the reason Peter uses Gentiles, God was working with the Jews, and so they had a particular lifestyle and a claim of relationship to God and their activity. Whether they were true believers or not, they had a relationship based upon God dealing with them as a particular people. So what Paul is talking about, or excuse me, Peter's talking about here, is those who don't have a relationship, no specific relationship. You're just one of the Gentiles. That's who you used to be. That's who I used to be. And then it goes on to say, back then, when we were just like any other Gentiles, we walked in lasciviousness, outrageous, lewd behavior. That's a work of the flesh. You know, if it feels good, what was the old saying? I don't know if this was back in the 60s or 70s or 80s. If it feels good, do it. Lasciviousness. It can be outrageous, lewd behavior. Lust, strong desires. These are negative strong desires that come from the sin nature. Excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Remember, Colossians chapter 3 tells us that anything that takes the first place position from God is an idol. And so we can have our possessions, we can have different people that we have put in that place of supreme desire over that position that God actually deserves. And that's idolatry, but abominable idolatry is making up things that you say, this is a deity, it is a God that has done this or that. And you can go throughout the world, and even today in India, I said the other day when I mentioned India and Hinduism about the number of gods and so forth, I said 10,000, and I knew I was low, but I didn't want to overshoot. My wife looked it up. You know what she found in, I don't know, Wikipedia or whatever? 1,000,000. And this goes right back to Acts chapter 17, where Paul's at Mars Hill, and he says, I see you're superstitious, very superstitious, super religious, because you even have an idol to the unknown deity, in case you missed one. And then Paul uses that, and he says, you don't know about the one I'm going to tell you about, but I'm going to use that as representing whom I'm going to tell you about. So, abominable idolatries, this is what our lifestyle was as Gentiles passed. And when we became believers, all of that dropped away. And the next verse says, because that has dropped away, and your behavior and your character and your lifestyle and your words don't reflect that anymore, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And then it says, speaking evil of you. They go, Mark, you used to be fun. He used to be a party guy. We used to enjoy getting together. And you know what? You didn't have to get with people that were drinking, carousing all the time, even to that extent. But, hey, you didn't go to church. We did this activity or that activity, different things. And what's with you now? What's with you? Well, I tell you, if an old friend had gave you that opportunity, that's the slowest of slow pitches. You can hit that one out of the park. I'm so glad you asked. This is what happened. This is when it happened. And these were the circumstances. And it's changed my life. And it's for everybody and anybody. And if you want it, it's for you. I can't make you want it. I wasn't even looking for it. And yet, God was looking for me. And this is what I've experienced. And so, they think you're kind of weird, and then it says they speak evil of you. That phrase, speak evil, is the verb blaspheme. And blaspheming isn't going, well, you blickety-blick, black, all this kind of mumbo-jumbo, crass language. It isn't that. Blasphemy is making a false attribution. They attribute something that isn't true. Now, they can simply say something, you're nuts. Is that a reality? Well, maybe to them. And so they'll express what they think. But that's a false attribution. That's blasphemy, because that isn't the reality of your salvation experience. But you see, when you become a citizen of heavens, the world will not recognize you the way they've recognized you before. Another thing that we have to remember and be alert to is that the world system, with his subtlety, there's subtle desires that we're susceptible to befriend the world system, to befriend the world system. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, "You adulterers," he's speaking to born-again believers, "you adulterers and adulteresses," that's spiritually, not physically, you spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses, don't you know that friendship or fondness, a fond relationship concerning the world, constitutes, that word is the word for, it sets you up and it constitutes you as an enemy with God. Who therefore will, or determines, that word is strong. It's not just, oh, I'd like to. I'm going to do this. I'm going to embrace the system. Why not? Whoever therefore determines to be a fond one, a friend of the world system, constitutes themselves as an enemy of God. That's how God looks at the world system. We'll finally get to that, not this week, but because it's an enemy, he's not going to improve it. His son is not going to improve it or clean it up when he comes back. He's going to blow it up. He's going to blow it up when he comes back. And we'll let you know the contrast between the rule of life under kingdom law compared to the world system, which no longer will exist. We'll get to that later. But there's that potential for desiring to befriend the world, and that's what James 4:4 tells us. And not only to befriend the world, but to be thought of as friends by the world. I want to befriend the system. Now, if you're going to befriend the system, now the system is an inanimate object, but there are people that belong to that system, are citizens. And if you befriend the system, guess what? You're befriending the citizens of the system. And so Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he said, no, 26, "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you." This is unsaved men. "For so did their fathers to the false prophets." You know who the world speaks well of? Not truth tellers. They don't go out and say, "Did you hear that guy on the radio the other day? Or I ran into this blog on the internet. You should listen to this. Or read what this person posted here or whatever they say. This is amazing. No. It's when they say, like we pointed out last week in 1 Kings chapter 22, remember the false prophets of Ahab? When Micaiah, the only prophet of the Lord, said, Ahab says, what do you prophesy concerning me going up against Ramoth Gilead? What's going to happen? You know what the false prophets of Baal said? Oh, you'll go up and you're going to crush them. You're going to take them. It's going to be a clean sweep. Micaiah, the one lone prophet of Jehovah up north at that time, said, yeah, that's the way it'll be. And Ahab knows the guy, and he's just tweaking him. He knows he's tweaking him. He says, I adjure you to speak what you really think is true. And then he gave the vision. I saw a conversation up in the third heaven with God and evil and good spirit beings. And there was an evil spirit being that says, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the result was, and this is what God says, who will cause Ahab to go fall, be killed at Ramoth Gilead? Now the prophets of Baal, with this lying spirit, oh, you'll go up and win. The true prophet of God? No, you're going to go up and fall. And the king was so mad with him that he put him in prison. He says, hold him there until I get back in victory. And Micaiah said this, and I'm just telling you what we read last week at the end of the message. Micaiah said this, if you come back in victory, know this, God has not spoken by me. God has not spoken by me. But if you don't, know that what I'm saying is the absolute reality of what has already happened in the third heaven. Men of the world system speak well of the false prophets. But when you say something that is thus saith the Lord, accurately understood and communicated, they don't like that. And so the measure is, you as a believer, if the world system speaks well of you, now listen to this, folks, if this is qualified. When the world system speaks well of you as to, you're a good worker. Man, that guy, he knows what he's doing, and he just... Boy, that's great. We really appreciate your work. That type of thing. Now, this is talking about in the realm of spiritual truths, spiritual realities. When you express what the Bible says, put it this way, if you think you're expressing what the Bible says, and unsaved citizens say, that's great, you better scratch your head and go back to the Word and go, no. And examine what you said. How did I say that? But a lot of times it's not that you have to scratch your head. It's that that's what you've already determined to do. I want to befriend the system. Therefore, the people of the system are going to speak well of me. And what did Jesus say? Woe unto you. If men concerning your testimony, concerning spiritual truth, scriptural truth, truth about God, if they speak well of you, unsaved men speak well of you, check what you're saying, because you're not saying what Scripture says. Because they won't like it. Jesus said, the world will hate you. John 17, 18. They'll hate. They'll love its own. They'll be fond of its own, but they'll hate. And this hatred, remember, is that milder hatred. It's a silent hatred, not the violent hatred, but it's a silent. And here again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they'll think you're... So that's where we were last week. Now, as we continue on, we want to understand the alertness that we need to respond to the world system in relationship to the dangers. You have to be alert, aware, remember, focus what dangers there are from this world system, because the world system is so subtle. It's just made up of stuff. It's made up of rules and regulations, government, it's made up of manufacturing and business and education, and it's even made up of religion. Oh, it's all incorporated in there, and it's so subtle, and yet it's so dangerous. And so as we're in the system, John chapter 16, I believe it's verse 33, Jesus said, we're in the system, but we don't belong to it. We're not out of it. We need to be alert that when we use it, and what did we say? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31? Those that use the system, and you're in the system, and you will use it, we're using it right now, lights, all the accoutrements and so forth, it's part of the world system, we can use it to that degree, but not to abuse it. So, the first thing, alert to the dangers of the world system, is that the world system is to be used wisely. Used wisely. I want to give you a couple passages that express that we can use the world system. In fact, if you look at it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, you're going to see that, well, it's not simply using it wisely. This sounds like we have possession of it. And you know, in a way, we do have possession of the world system. Follow along with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. Now, Paul in chapter 3 is dealing with this issue of born-again Christians lining up with personality favorites. I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. Oh, their personalities, the way they speak, how they say it and everything. I'm of these people. There was one group at Corinth in chapter 1 that was of the right group. The only group we really belong to. You don't belong to a pastor or a personality, a Christian personality. You belong to Christ. And there was one group that Paul mentions out of four. When they said, we're of Paul, we're of Peter, we're of Apollos, and some said we're of Christ. And there was only one that was right. It was the ones that said that they were of Christ. And so he's explaining this. And he comes to verse 22 and he says this. Verse 21, therefore, let no man boast in men. And this is, for all things are yours. Now here's a little Greek grammar lesson. Men are persons, not things. That's true? That's true. Men are persons. So why does Paul use things? I'll tell you why. Because in the list he's going to give in verse 22, he's going to give persons, and then he's going to give things that aren't persons, that are impersonal. So in the Greek language, when you're giving a whole group, and it can be personal and impersonal, the gender that you would use of a word like all or things would be in the neuter gender. And so you say not all people, but all things. Why? The people aren't things, but when they're used with a whole group of stuff, and there's people included in there, you use the neuter gender. So that's why it says, all things are yours, verse 21. Now you didn't know you owned all things, did you? Let's see what he says here in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, those are people. You know what he's going to say when he concludes this verse? They're yours. Well, I know Paul is mine because he's my favorite. Yeah, but I mean Peter and Apollos are yours too. And you're to value all of them. Because they're all being used by the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or here it is, the world, and you can put the word system, cosmos, the cosmos, it's yours. Let's go on and we'll come back to cosmos. Or life, physical life. Didn't know that God wanted you to live to 150, did you? Your life is yours. Yeah, well, I want to live as long as I can down here. Well, let's go on and see if that's what Paul is talking about. Life? Uh-oh. Here he negates what he just said. Life is yours, but death is too. And so, between the two, what's he saying? Life is yours for a purpose that God has for your life. And when your life is over somewhat quickly, somewhat moderately, humanly speaking, lengthy, whatever it is, when it happens, it belongs to you. Death belongs to you. I've used this at funerals many times, this verse. There's only two ways you're going to get home. One is without dying. That's just a sliver of the body of Christ that's alive in the, shall we say, the 21st century, if it happens in our century. And there's many, many more from the day of Pentecost till the 21st century that have gone, that are home already by death. And when Paul went home by death, how did he express his viewpoint of going home by death? Philippians chapter 1, far better. Far better. Now, we're to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to walk by faith. That's how we're to live as the Christian life. That was a promise. You know what you do with a promise from God? It's an expectation. You direct faith toward it, and you go, that's true. It would be far better to leave here right now and be with the Lord. It would be far better. And so, life is something we use, but for what? We, in fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that we're to love physical life. We're to agape it. For what purpose? For His purpose. Paul was to live so that he could experience beatings. If you look at the litany of things he experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, all kinds of things. Beaten by rods and stripes and so forth. That's what God had His life for. To go through those difficulties. To be able to demonstrate eternal life under the most severe circumstances. He goes on to say, let's finish this verse. Whether life or death or things that are going on right now. You didn't know that all the circumstances in the world right now are for your benefit? Or things to come? Well, certainly things to come. I'm looking for things to come. I don't know about things right now, but it says things right now. You know that the things that are happening right now and that we read in the newspaper and hear in the news and we complain about and we go, oh, this is that. You know God has a purpose? Some of the most difficult circumstances are the times when God can have a Christian at that very point and to various people that are experiencing the same things you're experiencing. They're experiencing deprivation of health, deprivation of safety, deprivation of material goods, even the simplest things as food and water. And He can have you there to demonstrate eternal life so that God then working in their hearts can... You see the demonstration over here? Here's my hand puppet. Here's Mark. It's my hand in him. And he's simply a sack or a paper bag or whatever. But He's letting me put my hand in there and use him so that other people can see me and want me. All these things are yours. Now let's go back. And then it says this, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, all these things that belong to us are to be directed by who? You, because they belong to you. It says belong to you. But you belong to Christ. You see, in this list is the world system. And the things of the world system are yours to be used as the one you belong to directs you. So it isn't to go out and possess everything that you can, you know, go around once. The beer commercial used to say you go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. That's not the purpose of the world, having the possession of the world system and life. It's to let Christ be the one who directs. Now we're coming back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Lordship. It's only your reasonable service that you let the one who saved you direct you. And his direction is always good. It's always beneficial. In fact, it's the only way that you can be happy. You know, the old chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You let him. He used to say this about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, an illustrated where it says, let us be carried on to maturity. You've got to let God carry you on to maturity the way he has planned. Not you or me desire it, but the way he's planned. And I used to say, this is the problem that we have in doing that. Just as my grandkids, when they were little, there's not these grandkids here. These grandkids are great. It was another set of grandkids. We'd drive through the McDonald's drive-thru, and when they wanted their hamburger, they wanted a hamburger, maybe some ketchup, no mustard, and a bun. Get those pickles out of there and get the let us out of there. They didn't like the let us. And that's the problem we have as believers, is the let us. Letting God have his way in our lives as the Lord. So we have the world system. It's stuff. But it's for his purpose. Let me show you another verse. Another verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And the last. Now let's just jump in there. Verse 22. Verse 22. The second to the last verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, it says, he has put all things under his, that is the Son. You can go back in the context and read who it's speaking of. The Father's put under the Son's feet all things and gave him to be head over all to the church. Now, what's that talking about? All things have been placed under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 28, 19 through 20. When Jesus Christ ascended on high after his death and resurrection, all authority was given unto him in heaven and on earth. Now, he's not exercising all authority over all things, but he has authority over all things. There's a difference there. Possessing it and using it. And he uses that authority over his own from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. That's whom he's exercising lordship over. After that, he's going to exercise lordship to a tremendous degree over the whole earth. But right now, while he's exercising lordship over believers, and Satan is the one who possesses this world system, and as we've seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, the kingdoms of the earth, Satan has been given authority. But even though Satan has an authority over all the kingdoms and nations of the earth, God the Son, having the ultimate authority, can with this world system that Satan has devised and put on and empowered over mankind, God the Son can take things from the world system for his purpose and utilize it. You need to travel, you're going to hop on a plane, usually, or in a car. If you were the Apostle Paul, he didn't have trains or cars, he used feet. But he used the Appian Way and the different Roman roads throughout the kingdom and so forth, the empire. He used the world system. We use the world system for God's purposes. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to help? Well, Scripture says, New Testament Scripture says, well, I know what I want you to help the brethren. I want you to love them as I love them. So those opportunities that come along day by day, week by week, whenever they come, you'll recognize them. They involve the brethren. Those are works that I have for you to accomplish. And in accomplishing those works, I'll provide what you need in order to accomplish that. Now let me read that verse again, because I'm going to just change some things just a little bit. Ephesians 1:22. The Father has put all things under His, the Son's feet, and gave Him to be head over all, and the word things is correct, it supplied all things to or for the benefit of the church. To the benefit of the church, or we could say advantage of the church. And what I'm actually doing is translating what the Greek language allows us to translate with this particular case of this noun. It's a dative case. There's eight cases in Greek nouns. There's eight cases, and this is in the dative case. The dative case shows advantage. And so here it says that Christ has authority over all things for the advantage, or to the advantage of the church. Let's step back and clarify it one more time. Who does the world system belong to? The world system, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, belongs to us. So I go out and just use the system and grab it all and determine I'm going to have this and that? Oh, remember the qualifier, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. Use it, but don't overuse it. So I can use the system in a correct way. I can use the system in an incorrect way. Who's going to tell me? How do I know which way to do it? By being led by the Savior, who we need to recognize as boss, as Lord. And when I'm recognizing Him as Lord, I'm not going to go out and be grasping for everything I can. I'm going to give you an illustration as we come to the conclusion here this morning about this. We want to move on one more time here. The world system is not to be overused. The second part of 1 Corinthians 7:31 is don't abuse it. Use it. Don't abuse it. Don't overuse it. So how do we use the system without overusing it? What's overusing? Well, we've been here before, but let's turn there again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And here again, Paul is talking to Timothy about all believers at Ephesus, but this is for believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Let's start with verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. It's all good. I hate to cut anything off here. It says this, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we're not going to carry anything out. And having food and raiment, let us there be with content. Now, the minimum of contentedness, my car, my 401k, my IRA, my house, my stuff, the food that I have every day and having clothes. Okay, that's it. Now, the bottom line is the last two, food and raiment. Having food and raiment, we can be content with that. If the circumstance calls for it, God wants you to be a certain place and for a certain purpose, and under the circumstances are now that you have everything stripped away from you. Now, you might even have food and raiment stripped away from you for a bit. But God recognizes that that is the bottom line. And with that, you can be content. Goes on to say in verse 9, but they that determine, These are believers. They that determine to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in ruination and perdition. For the love of money, the fondness of silver, literally, is the root of all evil. It's not all evil, but that's where it starts. While some have coveted after, they've grasped this, they have erred from the faith. You see, as believers, the moment you believe the gospel, what we have to live for is all of those promises that God has given to us as New Testament grace believers, and that makes up the faith. Those promises, along with the ability to activate those promises, to grasp those promises. And so he gives you the promise and he gives you the faith to believe the promises. That's the faith. Some have erred from the faith because they paid attention to the determination, I've got to have this stuff. And what they've resulted in is they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I'll tell you something, folks, you can take it to the bank. That's a promise, too. If you determine to be rich as a believer, you're determining that you will be pierced through with many sorrows. There's a warning for us concerning the world system. Be aware of this. Be looking at the difficulty. Be alert that the world system can have this appeal, and if you determine to get it, let its hooks get in you, you will be pitifully sorrowful. Then he goes on in this passage for instructions to those who have riches. Believers. Wait. You just said we shouldn't determine to do it. Tell me this. Is there a difference between determining to be rich? I see this guy over here. I look at the news. I see the Bill Gates of the world and all these young upstarts that they have an idea and they go with it and all of a sudden they're IPOing it and they're becoming billionaires overnight and they're just practically just out of diapers. I want that. If it's that easy, I want it. I want what they have. That's wrong when you determine it. But there are believers, as they have taken their life as a Christian step by step, they've come to a place where, not because they were trying to accumulate stuff or piles of money, silver, whatever, but that's where they found themselves. Philemon was one of those men. Philemon was a rich man in Colossae who became a believer. And Paul tells Timothy to instruct people like him to do this in verse 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this present evil age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You can have great wealth as long as you have it in your hand and the Lord's hand is under your hand controlling it. There are people, there are believers who can have great wealth. That's how it's to be used. You let God control. Verse 18, that they do, God has given us richly to enjoy all things. These people that have it, these believers who have it, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That word eternal is not eternal. It's the word ontos. It's really life. Want to know what real life is? It's eternal life, but it's eternal life being experienced. Steve taught us this morning, every born-again believer has eternal life because the moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration. And that joins your spirit to a Christ spirit. And that's what eternal life is when you participate in God's spirit essence, in God's life, in that fashion. You possess God's life. But just possessing it will do you no good here on earth in your experience unless you allow God to demonstrate that life out through you. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And then we mentioned Philemon. We look at Philemon. We look at Philemon chapter 1. Oh, wait, we did get some people who noticed it. Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter in Philemon. Verse 7. Paul is in this is in his first Roman imprisonment, and if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we're getting into the pastoral epistles, and we've given you, hopefully, some helpful background to these epistles. That is, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written after he left his first imprisonment. This letter was written while he was still in that first imprisonment, and he's writing to a fella in Colossae. So go east to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, from Italy, from Rome, Italy. He's sending this letter back there because that's where Philemon lives. He's a believer in the church at Colossae. And he's telling him, I'm expecting to be released. And so he says in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, bowels is kind of a archaic word, simply means your innards. And what it's talking about is a Greek term that was used to express feelings. And so you refreshed our emotions. The saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And then he says that concerning himself, beginning in verse 20, he says, yea, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. You refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will do also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And then he goes on with his closing salutations and so forth. He's expecting to be released. He's going to a brother who the Lord has determined to allow to have material wealth, and he's been using that material wealth correctly as Paul commends him in verse 7. And then Paul appeals to him in verse 20 through 22, prepare for me. I'm planning on coming to visit you. And so, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who have wealth are instructed to act like Philemon. Now, here's the story I was going to tell you. This last Wednesday night when we had Bible study, my brother had called me earlier in the day and said, you should look this guy. He said, do you know anything about this guy in the paper, in the Oregonian? There was an article about somebody sending gospel material to Jewish families in Portland. And the Jewish families weren't happy with this fellow doing this. And the article told who this fellow was. And his name was Tom Cantor. Guess what nationality Tom Cantor comes from? And so I went online and I'd heard the name before. And I don't know how old he is. Maybe he's my age. But the story, and you could read probably everything that you can buy, the little booklet about his testimony from Amazon or wherever. You could read it online. I forget the name of his website. He's got a certain ministry. But this is what he said about his life. He was 19 years old, grew up in a Jewish family. He's got priests in his Jewish priests in his background, or not priests, rabbis in his background, and singers or cantors, and that's what that name refers to. He's got all that in his background, and his grandfather was a rabbi, and his grandfather wanted his three sons to be rabbis, and guess what? They all turned out to be doctors. His dad and his mom had him, and when he was 1 year old, they divorced, but evidently they raised him together because he was influenced by both. But he was a hellion. Tom Cantor was a hellion. He was just He admits that. He finally was in college, and I think it was Western Case Reserve in Ohio. I might have that wrong. There's another university in Ohio that I might be confusing that with. You go online and check me out. But he went to this, and he saw this, long story short, he saw this beautiful young woman and got to know her. And she was a believer, and she had an old worn-out Bible that he asked about. And you'd have to read the story to find out how that came about. But nonetheless, they fell in love. They were going to be married, and they were married. Now, this is an unbelieving man marrying a believing woman. That technically shouldn't have happened. But in spite of that, God did what he was going to do. And when he was a newlywed, and Tom, even before he was just starting to get into questions about his life, and he had things that he had done in the past that many people have done. And yet he was so bothered in his conscience by this. And here again, let's speed up the story here, Mark. So he's looking and searching, and he's starting to read the Bible and things like that, and he sees certain things written about how Jesus Christ has come to pay for our sins, and he was God's Passover lamb, and he goes, Passover lamb, and he goes back to Exodus and starts reading about Passover lamb. He's in California at the time, in the San Diego area. He looks in the phone book, and he finds a reformed or a liberal Jewish rabbi to ask his question about the nuances and the things about the Passover, what it meant, what was it for and everything. And so he poses this question to the Jewish rabbi, and he says, Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, it wasn't 20, it was earlier than that. He says in the book of Exodus about the Passover, and the rabbi says, wait, stop. First of all, before we go on, let you know there was no real person named Moses. Don't be surprised. I work for people who said the same thing about David. Jewish people. About him not being a historical character. So, you know where these people are coming. So Tom Cantor does a quick exit and goes, oh, I must have the wrong number. Anyway, long story short, he comes to know Christ as his Savior. And he has a burden for the Jewish people, for his family and so forth. And he gets a degree, some kind of degree in biology or science, whatever it is. I think it's only a 4-year degree. Maybe he got more than that. But he starts his own company, and it's a biotech company. It has grown to 700 employees down in San Diego, California. And this fella spends $4 million of his own money every year on reaching worldwide the Jewish people. Now, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. And so the Lord has burdened him with being an evangelist to his own people while he's a CEO, an owner, an operator of this large company and everything that makes all kinds of money. But that wasn't his purpose. But what his purpose was, God provided that to him so he could do what the Oregonian reported the Jews were complaining about in Portland. And out of that, I can only go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 14. God's taking out of the nations the people for his name. Romans chapter 11 says, out of Israel, it's a remnant. But it could be a remnant. Some of that remnant could be in Portland, Oregon, or the various places where Jews are confronted with their Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And so, as we conclude this morning, we want to realize that we as believers need to be alert to the dangers of the world system. We can use it, but not overuse it. If we overuse it, the problem that we're going to have, we saw 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, of those four soils, the third soil, They were true believers. They had it grew, it sprouted and grew, but it didn't bring fruit to perfection or completion. You and I get involved, we allow ourselves to get involved in the world system, and it's going to cut down fruit bearing, and that is just leading into carnality. Carnality is when now your flesh takes over. Now you're on that other enemy. I've been looking at the world system and all its stuff, and I've been determining to be rich, and I want this and that. My opportunities of Ephesians 2:10, those works that have been planned are being choked out. I'm losing opportunities. And if I continue going in this direction, even now, at this point of pursuing the world system, determining it, I could be, and most likely, am now living by my sin nature and under the control of my sin nature. So it's important to be alert. Alert, number one, you're not a citizen of the system. Alert number two, the dangers. Use it, you're in it, and you will use it. Don't overuse it. Always, and how do you do that? By checking everything. Is Jesus Christ the one who's determining what I should or should not do with my stuff? Am I allowing Him to have access to all of my stuff? That's the question. The answer isn't going to look the same for all of us, but it'll look the same in this respect, that every believer who allows the Lord to be his or her Lord is going to allow Him access to your time and to your possessions, to anything that you have in your hand. It's His. He bought it. He bought it. I read this in a blog this last week about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about making Christ Lord of your life, making that sacrifice. And if there's an aorist tense used in there, that means, and many times it's been translated, once for all! And this person writing this blog says, his understanding is once for the moment. Is He Lord now? I was talking with another believer this last week, and I said, you know, brother, every time I wake up in the morning, I'm at my default position. I go back to, how do I feel? And I've got to reorient and adjust, katartizo, my thinking. I've got to adjust it. That's a good New Testament word, by the way, katartizo. Should be translated adjust. It isn't always translated that way. I need to adjust my thinking. To what? Well, one of the primary things, is that He is the one who qualifies. And He's the only one who qualifies to be directing who I am, what I do, where I go, and all of the details. He's the only one. And so I need to let Him, with every decision that's before me, run it through that grid of His Lordship. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You have revealed about this enemy and all three of the enemies that You allow us to experience. And we thank You, Father, because You tell us to be thankful in everything and for everything. And so we're being thankful for the enemies, but because we know why You've allowed them. We need You. We can't do it ourselves, nor could we ever. And yet, Father, we are lulled by these various enemies, certainly the world system, where we kind of wake up out of a daze, a nap, a weariness, and we recognize where we're at, and we're not where we should be in relationship to our stuff. The stuff that belongs to us, but needs to be directed by Your Son, to whom You've given all authority in heaven and on earth. May we understand this, remember this, and Father, be protected then by Your resources from these enemies so that we can utilize this so great salvation once again, even today, recognizing at this moment you, your son, actually, is Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of this decision. Lord of these activities, whatever our day finds us at. Bless unto that extent. We give you thanks once again, Father. You're so good, so wise, so powerful. You provided everything because of your Son and through your Son. Amen.